We'll turn to the chapter we read earlier from 1 Kings chapter 19 and the question which God put to Elijah. What are you doing here, Elijah? It's a very striking story, and the whole passage is gripping. You remember, at a time of national apostasy, God raised up a prophet, Elijah. He was the first in a long line of prophets, and he and his successor, Elisha, were able to minister in a context of miraculous events in the hand of God. God called his people back to himself. That was the purpose of calling Elijah to preach to them. And he appeared on the scene quite suddenly. We are not told very much about him. And he confronted the king, who was responsible for a great deal of this apostasy, with a message of judgment. There would be a drought, a serious drought. We read, "As the Lord God of Israel lives, Elijah said, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word." During that time of drought, Elijah himself was provided for by the Lord at a brook that ran down into the Jordan River. There was water there, and the ravens fed him. And he was also instrumental in the blessing of God for a family, a widow and her son. And this particular woman needed food. She didn't have it. And in God's goodness, Elijah was able to perform a miracle which allowed her and her son to be provided for. But her son died, and Elijah was instrumental in his recovery, in his resuscitation. And then he appeared again to Ahab, and this time he confronted the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel in what is a striking and celebrated encounter. And he was able, through the power of God's Spirit, to defeat the prophets of Baal, and the prophets of Baal scattered. God sent fire upon the altar and the sacrifice that Elijah had prepared. And the people, when they saw that, they acclaimed God to be the Lord. And Elijah then declared to them the ending of the drought. And he ran the 16 miles in front of the chariot of the king, in the middle of that severe and tremendous storm. Coming to Jezreel. And when he came to Jezreel, Ahab the king told his wife Jezebel what had happened, and she resolved that Elijah would be put to death the following day. And he was exhausted by now and terrified. So he fled to Beersheba, and there he found rest and food before traveling the 40-day journey, the 40-night journey to Mount Horeb, where God had given the law to Moses, and where Moses, in the cleft of a rock, had seen the glory of the Lord pass by. Elijah hid in a cave. It's a very interesting piece of speculation as to whether it was the same cave that Moses had himself hidden in. And as he lay there in that cave, the Lord spoke to him and asked him this question: "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And Elijah replied by saying what had happened: "I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts. The children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." He was afraid. That was followed by a tremendous wind. The Lord went, we're told, before the wind, and the whole mountain shook. Rocks and boulders cascaded down the mountainside. It was an enthralling, terrifying experience. Followed by an earthquake, a frightening phenomenon at the best of times. We were in New Zealand on one occasion, and in the middle of the night in Christchurch experienced an earthquake, and it was like a jumbo jet airliner coming through the room. Such was the noise. And that was followed, we are told here, by fire. But the Lord was not in the wind or the earthquake or the fire. And those great phenomena were then followed by this voice of gentle quiet, a gentle whisper, which Elijah heard. And the same question was put to him, and the same reply came from him. And the Lord then told him to go ahead, to anoint two kings, and to anoint Elisha as his successor, and informed him that he was not the only one left, as he thought he was, but there were 7,000 who had not bowed the knee to Baal. Now, within this story of God's faithfulness to a faithless people, there is this account of the way the Lord dealt with Elijah. And the two stories synchronize, they overlap, they interlock. And I want us just to think about the second of those two stories this evening, the way in which God dealt with Elijah. And it's summed up in this question: what are you doing here? I want just to simply mention three things that God had brought Elijah to realize. And there are three things that we need to realize too. The first is our complete and absolute dependence on God. We know that to be true in a way, but we need to recognize it. Here we are at the beginning of a new year, and we are here because God has preserved our lives. We depend upon Him completely. It was God who withheld the rain. It was God who then sent the rain. That was a message for Israel, and it's a message for us. It's God who causes the sun to shine upon the just and the unjust, and the rain to fall on the evil and the good. It's God behind it all. We look at second causes. We see the way in which things work. But behind it all is the hand of Almighty God. So He holds our lives in His hands, our lifespan. Our Lord told the disciples not to be anxious about tomorrow, because our Heavenly Father has tomorrow in His hands. We're dependent on Him. And not only that, but He sustained an exhausted man. This was a message for Elijah. He was run out. Imagine how it must have been for him, countering these prophets on Mount Carmel, and then running that 16 miles, having this tremendous encounter with evil, and finding that the Lord was sustaining him with food, with rest, with sleep. We're reminded of how small we are, how insignificant we are in a way, and yet at the same time how dependent we are upon God. We see this, don't we, in many ways. If you have to visit the hospital, for example, to have surgery, there are people you probably have never met before, doctors and nurses. They don't know you, you don't know them, but they give this care to you freely, even though they don't know you. It's what we call common grace. Common because it's common to all human beings, grace because we don't deserve it. I recently met a friend who had had a double aneurysm, and the operation for the rectifying of that problem was a success, and he was just amazed and overwhelmed by the goodness of God in providing the medical care that he needed at that particular time. We are dependent on God. The nation is, the world is. We are told in Romans chapter 1 that we cannot break God's laws without consequences. God sometimes proves to us what the consequences are immediately. He may not do it immediately, but eventually we reap what we sow. We are very small, and we need to remember that. When we speak about common grace, we see it so beautifully illustrated in the Old Testament, for example, in the story of Jacob and Esau. You have God's common grace towards both these young men. You have his covenant grace towards Jacob. But God was good to Esau too. You have it again in the story of Isaac and Ishmael. There's care for Ishmael as well as God's covenant mercies toward Isaac. So we depend on God's goodness. We are in his hands. And we don't deserve that, but he's good, and all he does is for our good. That's the first thing I think we notice here. And the second thing is that we may be called to suffer together. Sometimes our sufferings may be due to our own folly, as was the case in this story, as far as the children of Israel were concerned. Their rebellion, their foolish rebellion against God, brought consequences for them, and they experienced drought and famine as a consequence. But that may not always be the case. It may not always be that we are called upon to suffer because of the consequences of some particular actions of ours. Elijah experienced drought. He experienced the famine. It was difficult for him. So he entered into the suffering of his own people. We are all, says the book of Ecclesiastes, under the sun, whether we believe or don't believe, whether we are God's people or whether we are not. We're all under the sun. We're all in the same condition. We all have to suffer in this world. That's the kind of world it is. This man, in his sufferings, was able to help other people. He helped the widow. He helped her son. He drew alongside them. God enabled him to be a witness and a help to other people. And sometimes that's true of us when we are called upon to suffer and enter into some kind of sympathetic understanding of the sufferings of other people. And in the same way, the man became exhausted and wished to die. Have you ever felt like that? This was a deep experience of personal suffering. He wanted to die. We are called upon, in other words, in this world, to experience suffering. Sometimes it happens after an experience of God's grace and power. A great outpouring of the Holy Spirit, for example, as occurred here in Wales in the past on numerous occasions, is very often followed by a sense of exhaustion, physical exhaustion. A man like Evan Roberts is a typical example of that. We are human beings. We are frail. We are fragile. The Apostle Paul had a thorn in his flesh. It was necessary that he should, after a great experience of being caught up into the third heaven. We may well need those. We need them for our own sake, because joy in the end is not found in our circumstances. It's not found in any kind of success we may enjoy in life, though we thank God for any success that he gives us. But joy is not found in those things in the end. Joy is found in God himself. In fact, success can ruin us. Do you remember how those disciples, when they came back from a preaching mission, said to the Lord, "Even the demons are subject to us in your name. Even the demons are subject to us." I wonder, was there a trace of pride there? Joy in success can be very dangerous. So we may well, for our own sake, need to experience sufferings. And we certainly need to experience it for the benefit of other people. And the story of Joseph is perhaps the greatest example of that in the Old Testament, where a man who went through all kinds of sufferings, unjust sufferings, deserted by his brothers, falsely accused, put into prison, forgotten, then became the prime minister in Egypt. And God used that man, despite all his hardships and sufferings, for the benefit of Pharaoh, his brothers, his father, everyone living in the Middle East, in the midst of that appalling 7-year famine. For the sake of other people, God allowed Joseph to suffer. And aren't you glad that the book of Job is in the Bible? That's the second thing I think we notice here. We are called to suffer together. And ultimately, there is that great privilege of sharing the sufferings of our Lord Jesus, who shares our sufferings with us. And then the third thing that I think we see here is that God's ways are not our ways. Elijah had seen God's hand at work mightily, powerfully. And he'd heard the people cry out, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." He was thrilled. Surely, he thought, the people are about to turn back to God. Surely, Ahab and Jezebel are going to change. Surely, we're on the verge of a great awakening. Instead, his life was in danger. And Jezebel wanted to take it away from him the next day. He was afraid. The man who'd been there as God's representative on the mountain now wants to die. Can he not trust God now? Maybe he was asking himself, why doesn't the Lord intervene now? He intervened so powerfully on Mount Carmel. Why doesn't he intervene now? Why doesn't he do something for me now in this dangerous situation I find myself in? Why doesn't the Lord deal with Jezebel? Why isn't there a storm to shake her, an earthquake to frighten her, a fire to disturb her? Why haven't the people turned and repented? Why have they acclaimed the Lord to be God and now they're no different? What is God doing here, he must have asked. Same kind of questions that you find in the book of Habakkuk. Well, what was God doing? Well, he was giving his servant rest and quiet and food. He needed those blessings. He was exhausted. How important these blessings are, how important it is to have such times. We need doctors and nurses. We need the care of other people. We need one another. We are not islands. Rest, a healthy diet, exercise. These are things we are constantly being told about that we need. He needed them. God was doing that. He was doing that. We see God's hand in that. And then God gave him a time of peace and quiet in the cave. Time alone, time to reflect, time to think, what is this life? Said the Newport poet, what is this life if full of care we have no time to stand and stare? after being surrounded by people, encountering this vast host of the prophets of Baal, the man can't take any more. He can't face another person. Have you ever felt like that? Lovely as it is to be surrounded by people, it can also be very, very tiring and exhausting. He needed time to rest, time to be quiet, time to think, time to ponder, time to consider. And the Lord spoke to him with a gentle whisper. Of course, the mountain had shaken. That was exhilarating. But the Lord wasn't in that, or in the fire, or in the earthquake. He was in the silence. If you ever have the opportunity to visit New Zealand, do book a trip on the Fiordlander ship that goes back and forth in one of the sounds in the South Island. And it's a wonderful experience just to be there with these sheer mountains rising almost perpendicular from the fjord. And at the end of one of these arms in the fjord, the ship stops. Everyone is told to be quiet. The engine stops. And in what is almost a primeval situation, there's total silence. It's an unforgettable experience. Total silence. The only thing you can hear is your heart beating. The gentle whisper. No, the Lord may speak in a powerful way. He may address us in judgment as he will one day and as he has in the past. But what do judgments do to us? What did the judgment that God brought upon Pharaoh do to Pharaoh? Hardened his heart. What did the judgments that the Lord Jesus pronounced against Chorazin and Bethsaida do for them? It hardened their hearts. Our Lord, when he faced the cross, didn't call on the 12 legions of angels. Sometimes we look for the dramatic, the powerful, the catastrophic, the exciting, to rouse and stir people, and God does speak like that. And one day he will speak like that. These great miracles were characteristic of this particular period in the history of Israel. And when our Lord was here and in the history of the church, the early church, there were these wonderful miracles that were performed. But what did the miracles do? What did people do when they saw the miracles? Did they come to the Lord in repentance and faith? They were interested in the miracle, not in the Lord. God does speak like that. He does work like that. But he also speaks with a soft and gentle and tender voice. The Holy Spirit may sometimes come to us like a hurricane. He may come like a gale. Or he may come like a gentle breeze. The sun melts the ice silently. The Holy Spirit came upon our Lord like a dove. The Lord's grace is like the dew. The death of our Lord Jesus Christ demands quietness. It's an awesome moment, the most awesome moment in the history of the universe, when the eternal Son of God, now made man, died. Silence is called for. We have, don't we, in the gospel, the quiet power of love, the heart won by grace, the bruised reed is not broken, the dimly burning wick is not snuffed out. The terrors of law and of God are necessary to awaken us. he did declare himself at Carmel. The wrath of God is real. Preparation for salvation may be terrible. Conviction of sin is a terrible experience and is needed. But that's not the whole story. There is balm in Gilead. There is a physician here. There is mercy for the sinner of the deepest dye. There is grace for the most polluted soul and body if that person comes to the merciful, gracious God. Though his arm be strong to smite, 'tis also strong to save. Wrath does not save us. Christ, who bore God's wrath, does. And it's interesting that this man, Elijah, should have been at the very place where Moses experienced the mercy and the grace of God when he saw God's back. The Lord, merciful and gracious, full of compassion and tenderness. Oh, thank God that he is such a God. There'd be no hope for any of us otherwise. Who is a pardoning God like thee? Who has grace so rich and free? And Elijah responded appropriately. And we must respond appropriately too. He didn't dance. He didn't shout. He drew his mantle around his face and hid himself in the presence of God. When God makes his presence known most wonderfully, he reduces us to silence. It's not noise that is characteristic of God's coming. It may be silence, the awed silence that comes when we are in the presence of God. We need to remember that, I think, today. He was subdued, he was humbled. Like the angels, he could not face the Lord. And then he was ready to resume his ministry. He was reinvigorated, revived. He went out to obey the Lord as the Lord requested him and commanded him to do. Because, you see, God's cause is his own. We have our own ideas about the way God should work. How are we going to change the nation? How are we going to reach people? Well, Carmel didn't change the people. Above all, we need the Holy Spirit. We need God to be here with us. We need him to be at work. God's cause doesn't depend on us. I alone am left, he cried. No, no. There are another 7,000. We depend on God. God's cause doesn't depend for success on our methodology either. Elijah may have expected more miracles. The Lord didn't have that in his plan and purpose. He has his own way of dealing with situations and his own way of working. We are driven back to him. God's cause will not and cannot fail. Though the fig tree does not blossom, says the prophet. You remember how at the end of that great book of Habakkuk, when everything seems to be falling into rack and ruin around him, Habakkuk is told about the source of his joy, and his joy was in the Lord, the sovereign Lord, the saving Lord, the strong Lord. And even though it was not going to be a revival situation, the cause of God was safe in God's hands. And it is today. We don't know what's going to happen this year. We long for, we pray for, as we should, a new outpouring of God's Spirit to honor the name of Jesus and the glory of God's name, and to bring people into the kingdom and the kingdom down to people, and the will of God to be done on earth. Our Lord has taught us to pray like that and for that, as we absolutely should. But we can't dictate to him. We have to leave the cause of the gospel to God and pray for the presence of the Holy Spirit. Drop thy still dews of quietness till all our striving cease. The Holy Spirit. We are a remnant, weak and small, but what can God do with a remnant, weak and small? What has God done historically through a remnant, weak and small? What is God doing today in other nations through a remnant, weak and small? He's doing it. He deigns to bless and use weak people like us, but he will do so in his own way, and we are to trust him to do it. Let's remember this too, that in the end, whilst the law of God is absolutely necessary, and we need to face it, we need to face its implications, we need to be rebuked by it and convinced by it and challenged by it and brought low by it, it is not the law of God that will save us, but the gospel of God's sweet grace in Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Wrath will prepare us for love, but it is the mercy and the love of God that we need. We all need that. When my father had his strokes, he was unable to speak. He was unable to move. But he could pray and did pray. And the one thing that we heard from his lips over and over again in those last 6 years of his life were these words: "Have mercy, Lord. Have mercy." Let's pray again as we've never prayed before, that God will be merciful to us as a nation, as individuals, as people, as families, that we may know him and know the sweetness and the quietness and the rest that Jesus talked about when he said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will be your rest. And then take my yoke and learn from me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light."